All right. Well, good morning, church. For those who haven't met me, my name's Zeke. I'm a ministry apprentice here at CPE, and my pleasure to bring God's word today. But look, let's start off with a quick word of prayer as we lift this time to God. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it will bring, and we trust that you'll be with us. So please help us open our ears and our hearts to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear basketball, from the moment I start rolling my dad's tube socks and shooting imaginary game-winning shots, I knew one thing was real. I fell in love with you. A love so deep, I gave you my all, from my mind and body to my spirit and soul. As a six-year-old boy deeply in love with you, I never saw the end of the tunnel. I only saw myself running out of one. And so I ran. I ran up and down every court after every loose ball for you. You asked for my hustle, and I gave you my heart because it came with so much more. I played through the sweat and hurt, not because challenge called me, but because you called me. I did everything for you because that's what you do when someone makes you feel as alive as you've made me feel. Now, that's the start of a poem in an Oscar-winning short film called Dear Basketball by basketball legend Kobe Bryant. And whether you're a basketball fan or not, I think the sentiment that Kobe conveys of giving his all to something he loves, I think it's something that we can all relate to and even admire when someone's made such a sacrifice. This man, he found something he loved, and through all the sweat, all the injuries, he gave his all. Because that's what you do when someone or something makes you feel alive. So what is it for you? What makes you feel alive? What do you love so much that you would give your mind, body, spirit, and soul for, that you would get hurt for? Today, I hope you'll be convinced that Jesus is worth giving your everything for. But I also hope you'll realize that following Jesus is not going to be easy. There is a cost, a heavy cost. But in return, you'll find that joy is eternal. A joy that rust and moth cannot destroy, and a joy that is greater than anything we could hope to love in this world. Because this world's merely the creation, which pales in comparison to the Creator. And that is worth the cost. So let's have a look at the passage. Come with me to Matthew 8. We're at our first point. Following Jesus is costly. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Seems like a pretty good start, doesn't it? In Matthew's gospel, we see that teachers of the law aren't usually friends with Jesus. They're very offended by him, but this teacher was an exception. He was actually interested in what Jesus was teaching and wanted to follow him. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." A follower that's willing to go wherever Jesus goes, fantastic. He's giving Jesus a blank check for his life. Or for those of us who don't know what checks are, a limit-free black credit card. But not so fast, Jesus replies. "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What? Now, remember just two chapters ago, Jesus had finished his Sermon on the Mount, in which he told everyone, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow, because looking at the birds in the sky and the flowers in the field, God takes care of them. So how much more is God going to take care of you? Don't worry about how you live." But he's here now saying, "Foxes and birds have houses, have homes, but the Son of Man," another name for himself, Jesus, "won't have a home." Odd, isn't it? As a teacher of the law, this man would have been in the upper echelons of society. He would have been respected by the people. He would have had good political connections, and he would have been living a very comfortable lifestyle with very comfortable income. You get it? He's set up. He's set up well. He's worked hard, well respected, and he's comfortable. And what Jesus is saying here is something that cuts straight to the teacher's heart. Jesus is saying that, hey, you say you'll follow me, but if you do, be prepared that whatever life you're expecting, all the comforts that you're used to, you're going to have to give them up. You might even be homeless. Following Jesus is not going to be a life full of miracles, celebrations, power, or increasing glory for this teacher. Life wasn't necessarily going to get better. And then we have another disciple, verse 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Here this man is labeled a disciple. He's already following Jesus, and he's probably doing it for some time. But there's a crucial word in this disciple statement that Jesus picks up on. Can you see it? That word, first. Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. And the problem with that is that it reveals the order of this disciple's priorities. Back in those days, to bury one's father did not mean to just literally bury his father. I mean, I trust Jesus would not be without compassion like that. But in that society, the disciple's father, in all likelihood, was not on his deathbed, nor was he already dead. You see, to bury one's father was to say that the disciple still had obligations to fulfill as a son. He had to still be part of the family business, stick around long enough, earn his dues for caring for his father and his family so that he could be a part of the inheritance which his father leaves. So effectively, this disciple is saying to Jesus, Lord, let me first fulfill my family obligations. Let me shore up my future inheritance, my life. Let me sort all that out. Then I'll follow you. And how long would that be? It could be years, right? Jesus replies, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Again, another bit of an odd reply. Sometimes you wish Jesus would just answer straight. Is Jesus saying that we shouldn't care about our family? Let the dead bury their own dead. Not at all, but in the hierarchy of values, following and loving God should be number one at the top of the list. So much so that the decisions we make may appear like we hate our own father or mother. In fact, later on in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, there's no higher calling than following Jesus. Any other commitment comes second. Following Jesus demands our all, and we cannot be fickle or indecisive when it comes to following Jesus. We must follow Christ and God's will to the point that the choices we make to put God first may offend our families. It may offend our parents. It may offend our kids. But that's Jesus' calling. In a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once we've decided to follow Jesus, we can't look back on our old way of life. We've given that up. We no longer desire what the world desires, so don't keep looking back fondly on it. For when we're not with Christ, we're dead in our transgressions, and we're dead in our sins, dead in our spiritual lives, cut off from God. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're made alive again. We're made right again. We're promised eternal life with God the way it was meant to be. We're promised life. So, let the dead bury their own dead. Let those who are dead, spiritually dead, follow and worry about their own priorities and things like fulfilling obligations to ensure the inheritance and future. But you who've been made alive in Christ, don't look back. Don't follow the priorities of the dead. Follow me. Jesus is clear here. Put down your comfortable life. Put down your financial future. Follow me. And Jesus isn't trying to push those people away, no, but he is warning them that following him is not easy, but that's the cost, and they need to be aware of it. Now, we don't know what happens to this teacher of the law or the disciple, It's not written. But Matthew wasn't written for this teacher or the disciple. It was written for you and me, for us. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So what about your life? Are you ready to give up your comforts to follow Jesus? Are you ready to give up your career, your wealth, give up your plans to build a real estate portfolio? Are you ready to give up the prestige attached to your name for being a doctor, lawyer, dentist, six-figure job, any pride in your achievements to follow Jesus if he calls you to? When you declare that you'll follow Jesus, or if you've already declared you'll follow Jesus, have you truly considered what it takes to follow? Come to our second point, the immeasurable reward. And I suppose at this point, I've said a lot about giving things up, and there are two questions that came to my mind, if not yours at least. First, why should I follow Jesus? Is the promise actually worth it? And second, what does it look like to give up these things that I just mentioned? And to answer these, I think we need to consider our view of Jesus, of who he is, which will then determine why we should follow him and what it actually means to follow him and give up these things. So stay with me. Let's consider the first question, why follow Jesus? It seems to me that many of us think conversion is a very easy process. It's so simple, it's so radical, that once we pray the prayer of acceptance, most if not all of our problems are resolved. We've got Jesus locked in, eternal life locked in, done. And for us who want to tell our friends about Jesus, the hardest part seems to be getting the person to commit. But Jesus paints a very different picture here, doesn't he? Jesus just preached that Sermon on the Mount, and when he crossed over to the other side of the lake, people kept following him. And then he reminds them, and us, that committing to following Jesus is when the hard part begins. Because when we decide to follow Jesus, we're going to be challenged to face our own idols, the things that we care about in this world, the things that we find are most important and that drive us to give us our body, mind, and spirit towards. And when we're challenged with these things, how will we respond? Jesus calls us to put him first rather than these, so we're going to see how Jesus is vital. And I think there's a few ways that we probably already view Jesus. Perhaps you view Jesus as a life enhancer, someone who makes your life better when you follow him. And I read this story online, and I think it sort of works well here. Suppose you're on an airplane, and this air steward says to you, "Mate, you need to wear this parachute as it's going to enhance your flight." All right, okay. Put it on, but you know, it's not. You're an economy, you're not flying business class or first. It takes up already 30 centimeters of already pretty squishy seat. Your bum's pushed forward, and then you're eating table trays now in your stomach. Then the person in the front leans their chair back, and now your head is on the TV. People look at you a bit funny, and they ask you, "Why? Why are you doing that?" You say, "Well, the air steward told me it's going to make my life better." They're going to start laughing at you and criticizing you. And then you look around and you realize, yeah, no one else has got this on, hey. Why not? No, but the air steward told me it'll make my life better on this plane. So maybe you'll deal with it a bit longer. But, you know, 30 minutes feels like 2 hours. And eventually, what are you going to do with that parachute? You're going to take it off. It's not enhancing your flight very much, is it? On the other hand, if the air steward says, "There's 4 engines on fire and the plane's going to crash if you don't wear this parachute," will you put the parachute on? Well, of course, the discomfort of leaning forward, having your head in the TV, nothing compared to the imminent danger. All you're going to think about is, how am I going to survive? It's worth it. You're not going to care what the other passengers say. In fact, you're probably going to tell the other passengers, "Hey, mate, you need to have a parachute as well." And this is kind of like how we view Jesus, isn't it? We can view him as a life enhancer, but that's not going to last long. Or we can view following him as necessary to save our own skins. But again, what if the plane never crashes? That's not going to last long either. You see, following Jesus isn't all hardship and pain, but it's certainly not a perfect life free from struggles. When we do surrender our lives to Jesus, when we sign up to go through the hardship and the suffering, we're also signing up for a wonderful relationship with God, with Christ, with other believers, an eternity in heaven where we've been redeemed and had our relationship restored with God. In doing so, we learn to give up our fear of not having the things that we care about, that we give our mind and body to, and perhaps we see a life that is transformed and free from the struggles, aligned with how God created us originally and all the temporary hours in this world. A life that rests in God. It's both going to be the easiest thing you give up and the hardest thing you give up. So whilst Jesus may not have a place to lay his head, it doesn't matter. Because he has faith that God the Father is good and that he has a plan for everything and he has a plan for you and me. To know God is to have a life worth living, because no matter what the world tells us we should desire, we already know what's coming. They're all fleeting, and we know what's truly worth following. Faith sometimes doesn't seem to make sense from a human perspective, nor should it. But as we trust God, we trust that he's good and that he knows and cares about us, we're then able to let go of the steering wheel a little bit and trust that God has our back and knows what's best for us. And that's the sort of faith that Jesus calls us to have. And that's the sort of faith that in the middle of trials, we can sing and praise God because we know he saved us. He sorted out eternal life just as he originally planned. So as we measure the cost, it's not just about the cost. We also need to measure the treasure. Are we willing to give up long-term good for a present thrill? Our final point, cheap grace, costly grace. So far, we've talked about how Jesus calls us to follow him and that it will cost us our lives to follow him, but that it's worth it to follow him because by doing so, Jesus gives us a life contradictory to the desires of the world. Easy because it's what we're made for, but difficult because our hearts lie somewhere else. And the last question, I guess, is what does it actually mean to give up our life? And to do so, we're going to look at this cost of grace in the first place. Now, what is grace? It's a term we throw around in church a lot. And when looking it up online, there's actually not really a good straight answer. But there's a few answers, and I've distilled this into a sort of an easy one, which is God's grace is God's gift of an undeserved favor to us, being the gift of salvation, eternal life. And I think in some ways, for many of us, we can see God's grace a bit cheaply. We can preach forgiveness without requiring repentance. We can preach baptism without discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without Jesus living in us and letting our lives be affected by that. And that's a message that's really easy to digest. Cheap grace. But the reality is, grace is costly. Yes, it costs us our living. Yes, it costs us our lives in the way we give up and follow Jesus. Our old desires, our old ways of living. As Jesus called the fishermen to put down their nets, their lives, their careers, so too it is for us that Jesus calls to put down our nets and follow him. When we look at stories of parables that Jesus told, such as the merchant who sold everything to obtain a pearl, or a man who found a treasure in the field and sold everything to buy this field, was it free for them to obtain these treasures? Not at all. They had to pay a price, namely all their things, to obtain it. And following Jesus requires that we give up the things that distract us so that we might place more trust in God. The cost of following Jesus is to give up our whole life, not part of life, not up to a certain amount, and at that point say, no, that's all I'm giving up. You can't say, okay, God, I'm good to give up swearing. I'm good to give up partying. I'm good to give up, insert, but giving up forgiving my enemies? nah, that's too far. I can't do that. No, Jesus says, it's all of life. Jesus presents us with two options here. You can either continue living the life you have on earth as dead, or you can give it up. Be made alive in Christ, where your primary concern is of eternal consequences. If you try to keep your life and stubbornly hold on to your desires, you'll lose the life that truly is life. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? That's Mark 8:35. Now, I don't want anyone to think that we can buy our souls or, you know, simply denying our desires. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's right. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We can't just give up everything and follow Jesus, which then allows us to go to heaven. That's not how the transaction works. No, we receive salvation only by faith alone in Jesus' death, which he pays for our sins. But you can't receive salvation and not be a follower of Christ. You can't be a follower of Christ without humbling yourself to the point and saying, I've got nothing to offer. Jesus, I need your salvation. But you also can't receive this grace from God without also saying, I'm happy to pay the price to follow you. And paying the price is something we do not once, but we do every day. It's not a one-time thing, and we give up our lives in many different ways, all the time. It's a process. So perhaps today it means to be challenged by how welcoming you are of others. Now, I'm not asking you to have people over at your house 5 days a week. That's not sustainable. But maybe it's sitting next to that person you don't know at church, looking around, being purposeful where you sit, getting to know them so that they feel welcome here, so that they can feel at home here. Or maybe it's giving up the comfort and security of your home, your space, and inviting people over for a meal so that they can see your life as a follower of Christ and what that looks like and how that's different to their life. Maybe it's giving up your sense of accomplishment and approval, not signing up to every ministry at church or every social event so that you can focus on the fewer, better. Or maybe it's giving up your free lunchtime at work to speak to your colleagues about the gospel or challenge them, but also knowing when to be tactful and just to be their friend. How are you giving your life up for Jesus? Now, I want to tell you the story of this guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich was a reverend who lived in Nazi Germany during World War II. He wrote a book which has become sort of a Christian classic called The Cost of Discipleship. It's hard to speak about The Cost of Discipleship without going past this book. In 1939, he was in America studying at Bible college, and by that point, there was every sign that World War II would break out. His friends begged him to stay in the States and to continue his work there, but he said no. Looking ahead, he thought that, you know, Germany's probably going to lose, and it's going to need to be rebuilt. And he said in his book, I cannot be with them with the rebuilding and reconstruction of the church in Germany and not suffer through the war with them. I must go back. And back he went. In 1945, he was martyred. It was one of the last acts of Adolf Hitler personally to kill Dietrich before he took his own life. Dietrich knew that when Jesus calls to follow, that he asked us to be giving all of our lives, even to the point of death. So at this point, I've harped on a lot about following Jesus costing our lives. And yes, it does. It costs us our whole life. But it also costed Jesus' life too. For us to even have an opportunity to follow Jesus, Jesus had to die to take our sins. It's costly because it costs us our lives, but it's also grace because it gives us the only true life there is. It's costly because it condemns our sin and our old ways of living, but it's also grace because it justifies us as sinners. Costly grace. So how will we challenge each other? How do we preach and encourage each other when times are tough that Jesus is worth following? In these times, we need to keep reminding each other of the truths that we have, the truths that we hold on to. We need to be okay and not shy away from confrontation when we see each other, because love calls us to run towards each other, not away from each other. And we do this with grace, with the same grace that God extended to us. Now to finish, I go back to Kobe's poem. I played through the sweat and hurt, not because challenge called me, but because you called me. I did everything for you because that's what you do when someone makes you feel as alive as you've made me feel. You gave a 6-year-old boy his Laker dream, and I'll always love you for it. But I can't love you obsessively for much longer. This season is all I have left to give. My heart can take the pounding. My mind can handle the grind, but my body knows it's time to say goodbye. And that's okay. I'm ready to let you go. You see, Kobe knew the cost and he was willing to give it his all. He achieved all the glory there was to be gained in the basketball world. But even then, he understood that it would not be forever. But how blessed are we that we have a reward that will not fade and will last forever. And I'm sure if I were to ask any athlete why they were willing to go through all the pain and hurt to achieve their goals, their answer would be that they don't see the pain. The goal's worth it. They don't think about the pain when they're training. They think about the prize that is to come. That's their sole motivation. And just like that athlete, we don't work for the joy or the grind. We don't work for the joy of recovering from injury. The work and injuries are just part of it. It's part and parcel of the goal in mind. So are you willing to follow Jesus and give it your all to him? How great is it that we have a friend in Jesus who doesn't just send us away to do his bidding and his commands, but he's actually with us and goes before us. Matthew 28, right before he leaves, he says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And the most important bit, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the very age." Let me pray. Father, we hear your challenge today. We realize that common sense and the world's messages around distract us from you. We pursue safety, security, comfort, but please examine our lives. Please reach us and help us make you our number one. Help us be willing to lay aside anything which impedes our relationship with you. Help us to trust you and in you alone. Amen.